Let's pray.
Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless us and be with us as we study the Scriptures together tonight. Please forgive our sins and please grant to us understanding and wisdom that we might glorify you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Yes, I did.
Yeah, they're off right now.
Just wait. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. I'm just going to look at one verse.
You want a Bible?
Sure. No, it's in here. We're going to look at verse 15. There we go. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Yeah. And I'm going to read that. Okay. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Okay, what we're talking about is confessing our faith when we meet together to worship. We're looking at all the various elements of what we do in the worship service, and on Sunday mornings we read from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, or the Heidelberg Catechism, or the Apostles' Creed, or a number of other things like that. And the question is that we're looking at: is it proper for us to use man-made confessions or catechisms or creeds in our worship services? Is there a biblical command or is there biblical warrant to be able to do so? We'll be looking at that this evening. So, first of all, let's begin by talking about the fact that we are to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. And so God accepts praise and confession as part of our worship. Praise is part of spiritual worship because praise glorifies God. Mary Ellen, Psalm 50, verse 23, please.
Twenty-three. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God.
Okay, all right. All right. So, sacrifice of thanksgiving or praise. Is another translation that's given for that that verse as well. And so we are to praise God, and the question is, why do we praise him? And one of the most obvious answers is he's given us a knowledge of himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're to praise God for quite a number of things. Turn to Psalm 145 for just a minute. We're going to look at a couple of verses out of Psalm 145 here. We as Christians, just like King David, want to know how to praise God in a proper way. Kathy, would you read the first two verses of that psalm, please?
I will extol thee, extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever.
Okay, so David starts out by telling us that he wants to praise God, and then as he goes through Psalm 145, and anytime you're thinking about praising the Lord, anytime you want to study what it means to praise God, Psalm 145 is a good place to go. Because when you look at the things that he praises God for, he praises him for his mighty acts, he praises him for the glory of his majesty. He praises God for his greatness and his goodness and his righteousness, his compassion, his mercy, his dominion. So there are all kinds of things that, as you go through the psalm, he mentions. He praises God for his providential blessings and for his care over his people and how he preserves his own people. And then he concludes let's see. Pat, would you read verse 21, the last verse there? Yes.
My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever.
Okay. So, like I said, any time that you, the subtitle for this is a Psalm of Praise of David. Anytime you are interested in taking a look at the types of things that we can praise God for, Psalm 145 is just full of all sorts of things that we can praise God for. Back in Hebrews 13:15, we're told that we are to praise God and we are to offer up the fruit of lips that give thanks or that confess His holy name. And so in order to be able to offer up the fruit of our lips, we need to recognize that something has to happen to our lips, because our lips are by nature not worthy to offer that praise to Him. Isaiah 6 verse 5, I'm going to read that. Oops, went too far. There we go. This is Isaiah's call and his vision of the Lord. Chapter 6 is a beautiful chapter. This is the one where Isaiah comes to the temple of the Lord. King Uzziah has died. During the lifetime of most of the Israelites, King Uzziah had a long kingship. And so he was the only king that most people remembered. And here he's died. And so this is the whole kingdom's really in mourning and turmoil. And so Isaiah goes to the temple and he sees this vision of the Lord. It's the Lord Jesus. Jesus himself mentions the fact that Isaiah had seen him. And Abraham had seen him. And so you've got all of these beautiful comments that are made here. But when you get to Isaiah seeing the Lord and hearing the angels proclaim his glory, look at verse 5. Then he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So he is concerned that his lips are unclean, that the people among whom he lives are unclean. And so our lips are not worthy to sing the praises of God like the angels are able to without something happening. And what happens, of course, here is one of the seraphim flies from a burning with a burning coal taken from the altar and touches Isaiah's mouth and says, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven." So this is a vision that he's seeing. And his lips are clean, so he's able to proclaim the word of God from then on. Let's see. Romans 3, verses 13 and 14. You want to read that? Romans 3, 13 and 14.
Thy throat is an open grave, thou use thy tongues to devise
deceit. Yeah.
The venom of asp is under thy lips, thy mouth is full of curse and bitterness.
Okay, all right. So what we've got then is the fact that our sin affects our ability to glorify God. Our sin has to be dealt with in order for us to be able to offer to God the fruit of lips that give glory to His name. And it takes the blood of Jesus Christ. That whole picture in Isaiah chapter 6 is a picture of the atonement that's been brought by Christ that cleanses us so that we are then able to praise God. The praise that most glorifies Him is praise in which we confess His name. Back in Hebrews 13, once again, depending on the translation that you're using, there are different words toward the end of that passage. The fruit of lips that, in the New American Standard says, give thanks to His name, but there's a footnote. And the footnote says literally confess. What's King James say? Anybody?
The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name.
Okay, giving thanks to his name. All right. ESV has acknowledge. And the odd thing about it is the new International Version, the NIV, which is more of a less literal translation, says the fruit of lips that confess his name. So they actually use the word that's literally the word that's here, confess. Now, giving thanks, confessing, is a term that's important for us to understand here. That this word that's translated give thanks or confess is a compound word. It comes from two words in Greek, and the two words it comes from in Greek are together and to speak. So it means to speak together. Okay. And in other words, what you're doing is you're sharing a common view or a common mind about some matter, some subject. You're expressing openly your allegiance to a position or a person, to a statement. You're making confession of something together. And Jesus used this same word to talk about what he would do before his Father when his people confessed his name. Mary Ellen, Matthew 10:32, please.
So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven.
Okay. Same word. The word acknowledge there is the word to confess. Now, the point about all of this is confession is not a private thing. This is not something I do all by myself alone. Because it talks about saying the same thing together. And so the implication is it has to do with an open public confession. That we confess something about God in our worship, but we confess it in the presence of men. We're all together saying the same thing. We are agreeing on the same thing. We've come to the same conclusion about something. And we are of the same mind about something. Kathy, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, please.
Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment.
Okay, all right. So, What Paul is getting at there, we saw that when we began our study in 1 Corinthians. There were divisions in the church in Corinth, and there were some folks who were saying, I follow Paul, and others saying, I follow Apollos, and others saying, I follow Peter or Jesus or whatever. And basically what Paul is trying to do is to get rid of these divisions that are in the church, and his remedy for that is for them to come to a joint agreement and to have a joint confession, to say the same thing. He wants them, that's going to be the healing that they need in order to get this thing straightened out. So he's basically saying to the Corinthians, get your act together, become unified about what you say and believe about Jesus Christ and about the gospel, because they're all over the place right there. And it can even mean using exactly the same words to express what you are in agreement about. The joint confession of the Corinthian Christians would fit that type of description. And our own Westminster Standards fit a description like that. So the Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms fit that same thing. That's one of the major advantages of being in a confessional church, in a church that has a written down Confession of Faith. And here's what it is. Your officers all subscribe to the Westminster Standards. And that means that we are in substantial agreement over the doctrines that are taught. If you want to know what I believe, you can go to the Westminster Standards, and you can look at that. And I have I'm on record as saying this is what I believe that the Scriptures teach regarding these subjects. And so you can know that the Confession of Faith expresses what the PCA stands for, our understanding of the Word of God on the subjects that are dealt with in the Confession. No human confession can cover every single subject, obviously, and it can't cover every subject exhaustively. But it, you know, what it does cover, this is, you know, we study that and we believe that. So what that ought to mean is when you go to another PCA church in another town, and you're there on the Lord's Day and you want to worship, you ought to be able to have a church that believes the same thing that we believe here. That's not often the case, unfortunately. Sometimes people give lip service to things and then begin to take exceptions, and they major on their exceptions rather than what's actually taught. So take that with a grain of salt, but it ought to work. Okay, this is what the purpose of it is.
But it's way better than a non-confessional church.
Right.
Been there. They all say, I believe the Bible 100%. That's what I believe.
Right.
But then
yeah,
get two of them talking and you'll find out they don't believe the same thing.
Yeah, we're coming to that in just, you're exactly right. We're coming to that in just a second. And that's true. That is exactly what unfortunately happens. Now, there are biblical examples of good confessions. Jesus himself is said to have made the good confession before Pilate. Let's see, Pat, is it your turn to read?
Yes.
John 18, verses 36 and 37.
Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, but that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice."
Okay, thank you. All right, so this is the confession that Jesus bears before Pilate. Paul, in writing to Timothy, calls this the good confession. Look at, this is 1 Timothy 6. I'm going to read verses 12 through 14. "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." So in this section, Paul says that Timothy confessed the good confession and that Jesus confessed the good confession. Both did that in the presence of men. Timothy did it when there were witnesses and hands were laid upon him to be ordained and to testify as to what he believed. And Jesus did it in the presence of Pontius Pilate. So that section we read from John is an indication about the confession that Christ gave. The center of the confession, the good confession, is the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. I mean, that's the target. That's the bullseye, or the center of what we confess. Luke, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, please.
Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God even says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so the Holy Spirit is involved in enabling us to bear that good confession. Mary Ellen, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10.
Because you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved.
Okay, thank you. All right, so what we've got here then is, like I said, the bullseye, the center, the heart of the matter is confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. And there's focus also on what he did as our Lord and our Savior. Kathy, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5.
For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12.
Okay, notice that Paul is talking about first principles, first matters, most important matters of the gospel of the church, and he is saying that a most important first principle of the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That this is not something that is an issue that is insignificant. In other words, a person can't be a Christian and deny these things, or can't be a Christian and say these things are not important, because Paul says these are first principle matters. You have to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And he said, this is what I have preached to you, I delivered to you. Okay, and there are a number of other things where it talks about the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as being principal matters that we need to understand. There's the confession that's given about Christ and his mindset and his humility in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11. Let's see, whose turn, Pat? Philippians 2, 6 to 11.
Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Okay. All right. So that we saw that as we looked at that, this mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ was a mindset of humility. He is equal with God, and yet he humbled himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant. And the confession that's here is the humiliation of Christ and then the exaltation of Christ. He has been humbled in the sense that he took upon himself this low form of a servant, and he went to the cross and he died, and then he is exalted. He's raised up, he's exalted, and that there is coming a day when every tongue will confess, when all knees will bow before him. Okay, so the question is, as we've seen those things, there are lots of other places we could look for confessions in the New Testament as well. The question is, must we use only scriptural words when it comes to making statements about Christ? There's nothing wrong with that, obviously. I mean, that's a good thing to do. But are we limited in our confessions by the words of Scripture alone, or may we use our own words to explain what we believe about what Scripture teaches? And we have a scriptural example that shows us that we may use our own words. Turn to Matthew 16. In Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they began to give various answers to this question. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, or others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Okay, so he's getting an answer back from them. Who are people saying that I am? And then he asks, but who do you say that I am? Okay, so he's asking for them to express what they believe about him. And the famous answer is the one that Peter gives in Matthew 16:16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Okay. Now, in order for Peter to give that answer, Peter could have recited Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," and so forth. I mean, he could have done that and said, "This is who you are." And it's true, that is who Jesus is. But he puts the thought of Isaiah chapter 6 into his own words, and Jesus blesses him in his answer. Look at verse 17. "And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Okay, so he tells him that God did reveal that to him, but that this is not something that flesh and blood showed him. But the idea here is that God blessed Peter to express this in his own words, and therefore, using that principle, we know that it's proper for us to express who Christ is in our own words as well. But our words must always be in line with what Scripture teaches, okay? I mean, this is basically what Peter is doing. He's reflecting on what the Old Testament taught, and he's expressing it in his own words. And that's what we're attempting to do. When we use confessions and catechisms and creeds, we are confessing our common faith in what we believe the Scriptures teach. And we're expressing unity with others in the same church. Okay, so all of us in this church ought to believe the same things. We're expressing unity with other churches in our denomination that hold to the same confession, and other denominations as well that hold to the same confession, and with Christians in the past who have held to that confession.
We can use our own words to describe him as long as it lines up with Scripture.
Right.
We can't do something, say, like, he's my co-pilot.
No, that's not exactly scriptural.
So that would be a good example of what not to say.
That would be an example of what not to say. That's right. Jesus has said that he is going to bless this type of thing to build his church. We go on to verse 18. "I say to you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." What he is getting at there, the rock is not Peter the man. That's what Roman Catholics teach. The rock is the confession Peter made about who Christ is, that he is the Son of God. And so Jesus is saying he will build his church on such a confession of him. Now, coming to what Pat said a minute ago, almost all Christians that you talk to will say, "I believe the Bible." And yet, there's very little agreement sometimes between one Christian and another about what the Bible actually teaches. If you go to a quote, Bible-believing church, you can discover that some of these churches hold practically any doctrine that they feel like they want to hold, and there can often be a major difference between one Bible-believing church and another Bible-believing church. And you can go to one town and be a member of a Bible-believing church, and it would be dispensational and premillennial. And you can go to another town, and that Bible-believing church might be Reformed Baptist and amillennial. And you can go to another town, and a Bible-believing church might be a covenantal church that believes in postmillennialism. So you could end up with practically anything, and every one of those groups are going to say, "We believe the Bible." When there's not a written down creed or confession, and folks just say that they believe what the Bible teaches, what it often defaults to is what the elders or the deacons or the pastor believe. In other words, the leadership bunch, as Jay Adams calls them. He, you know, just his group is, he calls everybody the leadership bunch. That's whoever's in charge. And what the leadership bunch believes is what the church believes. But if the leadership bunch changes in a Bible-believing church, then you can end up with a change, a major change.
And a big split.
There was, I was trying to remember, I cannot remember the words on the sign. Before they finished the interstate road that went from across the mountain from Tennessee into North Carolina down toward Asheville, there was a little two-lane road that we used to have to take. And when you got right at the top of the mountain, there was a little church on the left-hand side of the road that had this sign. And the sign said something along the lines of dispensational, premillennial, four square, full gospel. I can't remember. I mean, they're like 40 words on this sign. I don't remember that you could even read all of them as you're driving past. And it just a lot of words on the sign. And then Deb and I went by there one time, and they had a new sign out, and it just said dispensational premillennial Bible church or something. And I cracked that, you know, it looks like they had a split, and some of the four square gospel preaching people must have left or something. But that's true. I mean, it all depends on what you've got. A church with a written confession is more likely to hold to a common doctrine and not change with every whim of whoever happens to be in charge. And so our confession and catechisms are useful in directing our thoughts about the teachings of the Word of God in the areas that they address. I grew up in a church, just like Pat was talking about. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church. And the teaching that I received as a child in Sunday school depended on the soundness of the teachers that I had. And I had some good teachers. I was just thinking about this last night. There was this grandfatherly gentleman who taught the seven-year-old boys class, Sunday school class. Now, I'm probably older now than he was at the time that he was teaching this class. But what he did, and I'll always remember this, we memorized the Psalms in King James during that Sunday school. That's all we did. We memorized Psalms. And so to this day, some of the Psalms that I quote immediately come to mind. They come out of King James that I memorized when I was 7 years old. So that was a good thing. That was a very good thing. But it was spotty sometimes. There wasn't a consistent teaching. And so what happens is sometimes you get things that are stressed and even overstressed because people really like this, and then you get other things that are ignored because people just don't deal with those other issues. When I became a Christian, I joined a Presbyterian church, and I learned really the true beauty of having a confession and catechisms. And the way I describe it is what a catechism is, it's like pegs that you hang your coat on. These are pegs that you put in a child's mind to hang the doctrines of Scripture on. And so each one of these pegs is an important thing, but you hang on those pegs the things that Scripture teaches about these subjects. And so it's good for little minds, it's good for big minds, to have a systematic understanding of what Scripture teaches. As you know, going through the shorter catechism like we do, the thing builds. It logically has a progression, goes from beginning to end, and deals with different subjects. Same thing's true about the confession. So you can logically build your understanding of what Scripture teaches regarding those things. So we use the confession of faith and catechisms in our worship service to build a foundation for our understanding of what Scriptures teach about those things. And we use them so that we can say together the same things about the Bible, about Christ, about God, about everything that we're confessing in our worship. And we join together with other confessional churches in doing the same thing. We profess the same thing. So we know that other churches that hold to our standards would say that they confess the same things about the Scriptures, about the Trinity, about the work of Christ. And so we can use, I think, we have legitimate reason to use, based on what Jesus said to Peter, men's words to express eternal truths from God. Okay, if I have a question or comment. All right. Next time, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll be talking about the sacraments. And we'll be looking at that from chapter 10 before we get to chapter 11. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the things that we've learned tonight. We ask your blessing upon our study, that we might grow in our understanding of you and our love for you through Christ, and that we might grow in our service to you. Please forgive our sins. Please teach us day after day from your holy word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.